My thoughts turned this week on some things that, actually something that Jacob says in the book of Genesis, and I'll invite you to turn there with me, Genesis chapter 42. As we're turning there, Brother Sonny, our pastor at Harmony Church, has spent time in the book of Genesis. He's taken us through a lot of things in the Old Testament, and that's important. We are the New Testament church, the Lord's New Testament church, but that should not give us the impression that the New Testament is the only document that we are interested in. The New Testament is explaining things that were taught in the Old Testament as well. And as you look through and read the New Testament, you'll find many examples of how the Apostle Paul is regularly referring back to the Old Testament. His entire ministry, in many respects, was going around and telling people, look what was written in the Old Testament, and look at how Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of those things. So while we are the New Testament church, that does not somehow negate all of that information that was written in the Old Testament, and we draw many of those lessons from the Old Testament. Paul wrote this, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." He's talking about the entirety of the scripture that had been written before he was writing that in the book of Romans. So there are many lessons we can draw from the Old Testament. And one of the things Brother Sonny brought up that I think is very valuable is that many of the doctrines that separate us from what others in Christendom believe find their foundation not in something Paul wrote a couple of thousand years ago, but all the way back in the book of Genesis. You take, for example, the doctrine of election, and you go and look at how Paul writes about election, and you're going to find the scriptures that he pulls from where he's talking about Jacob and Esau. These things are from the Genesis, which means the beginning. These things are from the beginning, and Paul is rooting his doctrine in the very first book of the Bible. And indeed, these truths are echoed throughout the Bible. So we've been spending time in Genesis. And as we were looking at Jacob's life, I came across this testimony. And it's something Jacob says, and it called to mind that maybe this is the experience of the child of God from time to time. I'll read a little bit of it for you. He makes this statement, and then I'll read it up to that point and give it to you in context. He says, "All these things are against me." Maybe you remember the story. Jacob is hearing the story of how he had sent his sons down into Egypt to get food. There was a famine in Canaan. They're running out of food. And he says, look, go down there to Egypt where they've got all this food and get us some food or we're going to die, is basically the story. Now, prior to this, you remember his sons had sold their brother Joseph into slavery. And they don't know really what transpired with respect to Joseph's life. They probably assumed he was a slave somewhere, was no longer living. But they didn't know where he was. And meanwhile, in parallel with all of this, Joseph has become what you might call the prime minister of Egypt. He is the second in command, second only to Pharaoh. And you know all of the events of how he told of, was able to interpret Pharaoh's dreams and how he came through Potiphar's house, and there were all these things that happened to Joseph that ultimately ended him up in that position. But his brothers and Jacob, they don't know anything about any of that. Indeed, Jacob believes that Joseph, his son, is dead. Joseph was his favorite son. So he had sent his sons down there, and they went down to get some food, and there's this event that takes place where they run into Joseph. They don't know that it is Joseph, and Joseph manages to keep Simeon and say, go back, and if you'll bring Benjamin with you, then I'll believe that you're not spies who've come to visit out the land. I'm kind of condensing this story here. And then they're sent back, and there's this event where they find their money in their bags on their way back. It's just a very upsetting set of events, but I'll pick it up here. And they're recounting this to Jacob, the sons, when they get back in verse 29 of chapter 42. And they came unto Jacob, their father, unto the land of Canaan, and told him all that befell unto them, saying, the man who is the Lord of the land spake roughly to us and took us for spies of the country. And we said unto him, we are true men, we are no spies. We be 12 brethren, some sons of our father. One is not, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan. And the man, the lord of the country, said unto us, Hereby shall I know that ye are true men. Leave one of your brethren here with me, and take food for the famine of your households, and be gone. And bring your youngest brother unto me, then shall I know that ye are no spies, but that ye are true men. So will I deliver you, your brother, and ye shall traffic in the land. That means do business here, right? So they had left Benjamin because Jacob didn't want him to take his baby Benjamin down there in case something bad might happen to him. But Joseph demands, you go back and you bring this young brother of yours that's with your father back to me, and I'll use this as proof that you're not a spy, and if you told me the truth. And it came to pass, as they emptied their sacks, that behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when both they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. So they thought, we paid for this food, and then we're on the way back, and we realized we've still got our money. This could be a bad situation. We already kind of had a bad run-in with this character Joseph, who they don't realize is Joseph. And now we've got our money. It kind of looks like we didn't pay for the food. This could end poorly for us. And so they're worried about it. But it was not their fault. This was something that was done of Joseph by design. And when both they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob their father said unto them, Me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away. In Jacob's point of view, this is not turning out well at all. He's already lost one son. He's got one that's down in Egyptian prison somewhere. And now his youngest son, his baby, they got to take him away too. Very negative interpretation as he's looking at this through the eyes of the flesh. And then he makes this statement, All these things are against me. Now Jacob is looking out with the carnal eye, not knowing the full plan of God that we're able to see in retrospect as we read the Bible. And he's looking at things on the horizontal plane of his life with the carnal eye, and he's saying, I stack all this up and all these things are against me. It's just all against me. Well, I ask you today, have you found yourself in circumstances from time to time where you just say, everything is against me, it's all going against me? Maybe you've lost a loved one, or you've got some circumstances where you've lost a job, or you've had health issues or whatever, and these things stack up, and you begin to say, as you look across the horizontal plane, all these things are against me. Circumstances are just totally set against me. I think all of God's people, if we're honest, would have to say we've had instances in our lives where we've had that happen, and we've had that declaration. Our lives are, as we sing, mixtures of joy and sorrow, are they not? And oftentimes we can have a very negative interpretation of the events of our lives and declare all these things are against me. But I want to ask you the second question. In light of what we know from the Word of God, is Jacob right? He's declaring all these things are against me. He's looking out on the horizontal plane. He doesn't have the benefit of the full revelation of his life. Is Jacob right about that? And what's more, if you've made that declaration, and you're a child of God, and you have the promises, and you're a beneficiary of the covenant, you've got the promises of God on your behalf, are you right when you make that declaration, if indeed you have ever made it, as I suspect we all have from time to time? Is Jacob right when he says all these things are against me? I think we should think about how many blessings Jacob, as an old man, had yet to come in his life when he said, all these things are against me. You see, God's got a plan that transcends our understanding or our aperture on understanding the fullness of his plan. We do understand his promises. And things that we might interpret as being against us may just be part of God's plan, and they're not really against us at all when we see them in the broader picture of Revelation. So he declares all these things are against me. And I'm going to tell you that Jacob had a lot of blessings left in his life. And many of those blessings came directly through these events in his life that he regarded at this moment as being against him. He's thinking, you're going to take Benjamin away. Now I'm going to have lost Joseph, Simeon. I'm never going to see Simeon again. And they're going to take Benjamin, my baby, too. I'm going to lose all of them. That's where I'm going to end up because all this is against me. But that's not the right interpretation. Jacob, a child of God, was dead wrong about that. Elder Jerry Williams a while back preached at our church a few years ago, and he preached a sermon that was, "You Are Jacob." And he related how the child of God's experience is in many ways recounted through the life of Jacob, the struggles and difficulties he had. And so I believe this statement is something we've all made from time to time. And I'm just challenging us, if you're making that statement today, maybe you find yourself in those circumstances, you're saying, all these things are against me. Well, let's look at Jacob's life. And let's look at the ways that he was wrong about that. Jacob had many blessings left in his life, many of which came directly as a result of these circumstances that he believed at this moment were against him. Turn over a couple chapters to Genesis chapter 45, and we're going to find that he was reunited with Joseph. Now, here's a man who thought he lost his son decades ago. He's long since, I'm sure, given up any hope that he's going to see Joseph alive in this life again. Genesis chapter 45, I'm picking up about verse 25. He says, "And they went up out of Egypt and came into the land of Canaan unto Jacob their father, and told him, saying, Joseph is yet alive." Now, this is after these things were starting to be worked out, and they realized that, you know, all these things that had happened to Joseph. And they're able to go back to Jacob, and now these things that Jacob said, all these things are against me, now we're seeing them in a little different light. These things are not against you. These things are going to reunite you with a blessing. Your favorite son, who you had marked off as lost forever, that you'd never see again in this lifetime, and now they deliver the message that Joseph is yet alive. And he is governor all over all the land of Egypt. Now that had to be an amazing thing to hear. You go from thinking, my son's dead, he's been dead for decades. He said before, because of the way he was deceived by his children, that a wild beast tore him up. He thought he was killed by a wild beast. And now he's come to find out that he has an exalted position of leadership in the greatest nation of the world at the time. Joseph is yet alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. You see, this is how God's people are a lot of times. You can be a regenerate child of God, have somebody tell you the truth, and your first reaction can be, I don't believe that. I'm blown away by it. I just can't even believe that's true. I believe many of God's children have that reaction to hearing the grace of God in salvation proclaimed directly to them. It's like that news is so good that I just can't even believe it. You're telling me Jesus Christ did it all? You're telling me all these things that the religious world has set upon me that I've got to do in order to make Christ's sacrifice on my behalf, to make it efficacious? I've got to be baptized in the right way, or take the sacraments in the right way, or outrun the devil till I die, or ask Jesus into my heart, or whatever this list of things that the world says you've got to do to complete the work of Christ. You're telling me it's a finished work and it's done on my behalf? I think many times God's people are like, I just can't believe that. The news is so good, it seems impossible to believe. That's why it's called amazing grace. Well, in this instance, this is where Joseph is. This news is so great that his heart fainted and he believed them not. But they kept going. And they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. And Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die." Now, were all these things against him? When they came and brought this news that you're going to have to let Benjamin go down there, and is that all against him? Those are the events that set in motion him being reunited with Joseph in this incredibly joyful and, yea, even unbelievable moment. All those things were not against him. Jacob got the opportunity to have some promises renewed. You turn over to chapter 46 and look at the first verse there. We'll just look at some of the first verses in the subsequent chapters. "And Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. And God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I. And he said, I am the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again, and Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes." All these things were not against him. These things were going to be bringing into Jacob's life a renewal and a remembrance of the promises that had been made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And indeed, he was going to have his own son be present in his death. The son he thought was already dead, he's going to be reunited with him, and his son will be the one who actually closes his eyes in death. Jacob had more blessings to go in his life. He was a very old man, and all these things most certainly were not against him. Look at chapter 47, verse 1. Joseph got to meet Pharaoh. This is the biggest and most exalted leader in the world at the time, of the greatest and mightiest nation, in a time of famine when everybody else is really struggling just to feed themselves. And Pharaoh, as a result of God's providence and Joseph's wisdom, had stored up food so that they were prospering even in a time when others were not. And Joseph came and told Pharaoh and said, "My father and my brethren and their flocks and their herds and all that they have are come out of the land of Canaan, and behold, they are in the land of Goshen." Goshen is a prime spot, prime real estate, and the best, what they call the bread basket of the Roman Empire. Subsequently, years later, this great Nile Delta, very fertile land, very rich place, and that's where they ultimately ended up dwelling. But Jacob gets to testify unto Pharaoh. He gets to meet Pharaoh. Verse 9. "And Jacob said unto Pharaoh, The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days and of the years of my life, and have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh." Now here, you know, oftentimes in the Bible, Egypt is kind of used as a metaphor of the world or of sin or of the wickedness of society. But here he is in the midst of what is undeniably a pagan society here. And he's having an experience where he's being blessed. And his son is actually the prime minister, second in command there. And he's meeting with the great exalted heads of this world, you might say, and able to testify of his life before them. So he was reunited with Joseph. He had promises renewed. He moved to Goshen. He met Pharaoh. But he got to, in the next chapter, he blesses his sons and grandsons. Now these grandsons, Joseph's sons, he didn't even know he had these, right? So he gets to meet them. Not only is he reunited with his son, he gets to meet his grandsons. And they say, and then we see this here in chapter 48. "And it came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, Behold, thy father is sick, and he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And one told Jacob and said, Behold, thy son Joseph cometh unto thee. And Israel strengthened himself and sat upon the bed. And Jacob said unto Joseph, God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And said unto me, Behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make thee a multitude of people, and I will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt, before I came unto thee in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. He's got some new sons here, some new grandsons. He's built a relationship with them that is like unto the relationship he has with his firstborn children. And that was a blessing that was sitting out before Jacob when he was looking at those circumstances and declaring, all these things are against me. All those things were not against him. They were all part of God's plan that was going to play out in his life. We see a little later on that he's able to bless his children. Let's look at verse 10, where he's blessing his son and his grandsons. Now the eyes of Israel were dim for age, so that he could not see, and he brought them near unto him, and he kissed them and embraced them. The thing that I think gets emphasized in a lot of this is how old Jacob is. And I think as we get older, age can be very discouraging to people. You think, well, what's left for me in this life? But all of the things I'm reading for you right now, or to you right now, are blessings that Jacob had in the very latter years of his life. He's able to give testimony to his life. He's able to impart things to the generations beneath him. He's able to bless them, tell them about how God has interacted in his life. He can tell them these stories and encourage them and say, God is real. He is interacting with me in my life. Listen to what happened to me. Listen to this miraculous tale of how God has been with me. Those are blessings of his old age, and they were beyond the time when he declared that all these things were against him. You see, those things weren't against him. And Israel said unto Joseph, I had not thought to see thy face, and lo, God hath showed me also thy seed. In other words, I never thought I'd see you alive again, and now not only have I seen you alive, I've got to see your children as well, and got to know them. And Joseph brought them out from between his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right hand. And he brought them near unto him, and Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads and let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head and unto Manasseh's head. And Joseph said unto his father, not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. And his father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great, but truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of the nations. See, even Joseph, who was so blessed of God in so many ways and who endured so many difficult things in his life, he's got an ability to kind of see things on the horizontal plane too and maybe not understand what's going on spiritually here. He sees this blessing being conferred on what he deems is the wrong person, and he wants to intercede in this. It's like, hey, you're doing this wrong, Dad. You know, I know you're old and you get this figured out, but let me straighten you out here. No, he doesn't fully see God's plan in this either, even as Jacob didn't see God's plan when he declared, all these things are against me. Had Jacob been right in that, I submit this moment would have never even occurred. But those things were not against him. They were for this intended purpose. And he blessed them that day, saying, in thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And he set Ephraim before Manasseh. And Israel said unto Joseph, behold, I die, but God shall be with you and bring you again unto the land of your fathers. All these things were not against him, though he certainly thought that they were. Jacob had many blessings set out before him that he would see in the latter days of his life, even at a time when he thought everything was set against him. He was able to bless all of his sons before his passing. And I'll hit one of these. There are many of them in chapter 49. That could be your homework assignment. Go read the various blessings that Jacob conferred upon his sons. I won't hit verse 8, though, because this is the blessing that he conferred upon Judah. And we know something of the lion of the tribe of Judah, do we not? Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion who shall rouse him up. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Jacob was able to confer this blessing upon his son Judah. And in so doing, he's bringing forth a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ who was to come. God had other things available and other things, other blessings in Jacob's life that were yet before him, even at a time when he was at one point looking at circumstances and saying, all these things are against me. So Jacob was wrong when he made that declaration. God's people can be wrong about making that declaration. We can misinterpret the things and the circumstances that we see going on around us, and we can have a very negative take on it. We should have an incredibly positive take, though as someone who struggles with the flesh every day, I do have some measure of sympathy for the notion that we interpret things that way from time to time. I'm just saying that we shouldn't. Should have a different perspective on things. Not only was Jacob wrong when he had that interpretation, if we have that interpretation, we are wrong as well. And we're losing sight of the promises of God that are laid out before us. Look at Philippians chapter 4. Paul, sitting in a Roman prison, writes these words. Now, this is a bad circumstance. I would imagine if you're sitting in prison as a result of practicing your Christianity and sharing the faith, spreading the gospel, you might be inclined to say, all these things are against me. That's probably where my heart would be. And yet, we find as a theme throughout this book the words joy and rejoice, written by a man sitting in prison. Verse 4 of chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Paul, in very dire circumstances, is nevertheless encouraging God's people to rejoice. He does not believe that all these things are against him. He believes there's a purpose in this. And he ultimately ends this passage down in verse 13 with a statement that is often misused among Christians, but I'll try to unpack it for us here in context. I'm going to read a couple of verses before that. Verse 11, he says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Now, that verse is misused a lot among Christians. You know, if somebody wins a gold medal in the Olympics and they say, I can do all things through Christ Jesus, which strengtheneth me. And they sort of imply that that's what's meant by that. Like, if you just really were desirous of winning a gold medal and you're a Christian and Christ is strengthening you, you'd win a gold medal too. We as Old Baptists are familiar with the dangers of taking a statement like all things and making it apply to absolutely all things. Paul is making very specific reference here. And I gave you those previous two verses because he's talking about a context here. He's talking about in instances where I'm abased and where I abound. He's talking about I've had it good and I've had it bad. I've had it times when things are going really well. I've had times when I'm sitting in a rotten Roman prison. And whether in one circumstance or the other, or anywhere in between, I can do all things through Christ Jesus, which strengthens me. In other words, I have sufficient grace from God to deal with the circumstances of my life. Those are the all things he's talking about. He's not talking about absolutely all things. Now, God could allow him to do any number of miraculous things, but he left Trophimus sick at Miletum, did he not? This is a man that was healing people at one point in his life. I'm sure he would have healed Trophimus if that was still a gift that was going on at that time, and yet he left him sick at Miletum. That was not one of the things he could do. I'm sure that he didn't want to be sitting in this prison in miserable circumstances. It's apparent he couldn't do the all thing of just saying, well, I'm going to just teleport myself out of this prison. So it's not those all things. It's the all things of the circumstances of your life that God would have for you. It's the part of your prayer when Jesus Christ says, you know, when the Bible teaches us to let your supplications be made known to God, and yet Jesus Christ taught us to pray, thy will be done. You see, those things are not always in line. You may want some things to happen. You may even pray for some things to happen. And yet your prayer is always encapsulated in this greater precept, which is thy will be done. That means even if God does not see fit to deliver me in the way that I've requested to be delivered, I want what God's will is rather than my own will. That's the heart of a child of God. And yet it is probably, if we enter into it, one of the most difficult things that we pray as a Christian. We often pray for people with medical infirmities. We have prayer requests made. I know we have them in our own assembly back in Arkansas. And, you know, we pray for people to be healed and for them to recover and be restored. And yet we see that does not always happen. We recognize. We pray, yet, Lord, thy will be done. And in so doing, we're saying, God's plan is better than our plan. It may not always be agreeable to us in a carnal sense because we have our own designs on how we would like things to be in this world. And yet, as we submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, we recognize his plan is better than ours, and we need to trust him in that. So Paul was inclined to teach us. He wanted to impart to us the idea that if you just look at your circumstances on the horizontal plane through the carnal eye, you might be inclined to get depressed about stuff and think all these things are against me. I'm sitting in a prison. This must not be going well for me. And yet his admonition to us was rejoice and have joy in these things and recognize God's going to give you the strength to get through that. We should trust God, and we should not declare that all these things are against us because God has a plan through all this. This is part of living by faith. We go back over here to Romans chapter 1, and we find this statement made. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Hearing the truths of the Word of God, hearing gospel truth, is something that should be the ultimate encouragement to us. I mean, it's kind of like I've heard the end of the story. I've read the end of the book. I know this ends well for all of us, regardless of how the circumstances of our life may ebb and flow. We should at least have a hope in our eternal destiny and what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. And that, in that sense, the gospel saves us. It delivers us from the ignorance that we would otherwise be saddled with when we don't understand what Jesus Christ has actually accomplished. But there's more encouragement in this passage. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Now look, if you don't have faith, you don't have the ears to hear that gospel truth. That means, working back from that, if you've heard the gospel of the finished work of Jesus Christ, you've heard it, and you say, I rejoice in that. That is the truth. That is an affirmation that you have faith. Following that out, faith is a fruit of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, Galatians 5:22. That means you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. And that means you are born again. Because except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot hear the kingdom of God or a proclamation of the kingdom of God and regard it as truth, such as the declaration of the gospel. Working back from all of that, you realize when this says that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God from faith to faith, just the fact that you've heard and believed and rejoiced in the gospel tells you right now, I am a beneficiary of the covenant. Because were I not, I would lack the faith to believe this, and I would regard it as foolishness. I would say, I hear you saying all this stuff about this risen Jewish holy man or prophet that was a couple thousand years ago. I mean, people don't rise from the dead. I don't understand why you think that's joy. It just seems like it's foolishness to me. But God's people who have the Spirit of God dwelling in them hear that and they say, I believe that and I rejoice in it. And it's an affirmation that because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. When you hear gospel truth and you cry out to God and say, that God you just testified of is God in heaven. That is my Father. I cry out to Him. I believe in Him. I affirm these truths. That is an affirmation that you are a son. Because ye are sons, God hath sent forth His Spirit. You see that? That's election. Many in Christendom today take that and they flip it totally around. They're going to say, if you will cry out to God, then God will send His Spirit into your heart, and as a result, you'll become a son of God. That's really what most of Christianity teaches today. Cry out to God, He'll regenerate you, and then you'll become one of His sons. And the Bible says exactly the opposite. Because ye are sons, you're already a son. When a shepherd goes out to find sheep, he's looking for that which is already a sheep. You follow me? He's not gathering up goats and then, you know, turning them into sheep and putting them over here in his herd. He's already got a flock of sheep. And all ye like sheep have gone astray. He's out there finding them in regeneration, changing their hearts, and as a result, bringing them into his fold. And that's why any of God's people would ever cry out to God in faith and say, Abba, Father. There's a God in heaven and He is my Father. See that? That is a very important Old Baptist distinctive, and we need to be very clear on it. You may say, well, that seems awfully theological and subtle. Does it really make a difference? It makes a huge difference. It makes a difference between God has done it all, and by the time you ever affirm anything, you're already born again. You've already been given eternal life. Or a religion that says, well, it's out there for you and it's a decision. You got to choose which door you got. You're going to get in the line going to heaven and the line going to hell. And based on what we say you got to do, you're getting to pick which line it's in. It's the difference between the religion of the grace of Christ and the religion of works. That says you got to do something. Otherwise, Jesus' blood, which they say was shed for every man on earth, is totally worthless. It's worthless until you do something to improve upon it such that it makes it a saving sacrifice on your behalf. That's blasphemy, honestly, if we're to be very blunt about it. And it's important that we understand the distinction. Jesus Christ is populating heaven based entirely upon what He did without any help from any man whatsoever. By the time a child of God believes anything, He's already been born again. My grandmother used to say it this way, by the time you want it, you've already got it. Because if you sincerely want it, that is an inclination of the Spirit of God that you already possess. He closes this statement up, and this is really what I wanted to get to. I kind of going off on a jag there. Forgive me for that. I get enthusiastic about that point. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. I submit to you that when Jacob was saying, all these things are against me, at that moment, that declaration is not arising from a heart of faith in Jacob. I'm not saying he wasn't a regenerate man. I'm saying that he, like us, struggles with the flesh, and that flesh overcomes him from time to time, and he gets frustrated, and he makes declarations like, everything's just against me. We see things through the carnal eye very often, and we assess them in that way, and we make proclamations about, well, it's just going to be that way, and that's how it's going to be. We are encouraged, however, to navigate this life not through the carnal eye and through the carnal wisdom that we've acquired through years of walking through this life by man's wisdom, but through the Word of God, which teaches us to assess things by faith. And by faith, we're able to receive the Word of God that tells us things like, all these things are not against us. Though you may be old and things may be set, you may see around you that, well, it just seems like everything's set against me. There may be many blessings left in this life for you to experience. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Actually, this is 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is where I want to be. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of his Spirit. That earnest of his Spirit, if you're one of those people who believe, you've got the Spirit of God. That's your earnest. That is the promise of, or the security, the insurance policy that things are going to be fulfilled on your behalf and you have a glorious future ahead of you. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. You say, well, I'm very old and I'm not sure I have these types of blessings out before me in this life as Jacob did. I suspect there's more out there than you think. There's an older sister that's a member of our church that now lives in Louisiana. And she emails me from time to time. And it's an encouragement to me. We have a conversation back and forth. She stirs up the spiritual mind. I might be at work and I'm thinking about work stuff. And I get an email from her and it's talking about, you said this in a sermon and it meant something to me and this was encouraging. And I tell you what, she's been an enormous source of encouragement to me, Sister Maureen McDade. We've become good friends. There's something left in her life. There's some stuff. She might look at her situation and say, well, I'm not able to get around like I used to. I'm not able to be in my home church anymore. You know, all these things are against me, right? She may be looking around like that. And yet, there's still blessings in this life that she's doling out to other people. She's still a spiritual person. She can impart spiritual blessings to other people just in those conversations. She can encourage somebody like me. And I appreciate all the encouragement I can get. But even if it be true that there are no more of those blessings in this life, our hope is not in this world anyway. And even if that's the case, it's not right to say all these things are against us because we have a hope, yea, a confidence that says, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. I suspect that, you know, we all fear death. Everybody has some consternation around the topic of death. I don't think the Bible supports the idea that that's the way you ought to be. You're walking by faith and not by sight, and we're really seeing things as they ought to be, we wouldn't be as fearful. We wouldn't have those fearful thoughts of death. We would be thinking, this is going to be a deliverance for me from all of these difficult circumstances. And I suspect that when we've been 30 seconds in heaven, we're going to be like, man, why was I wanting to hold on for so long? I mean, you think about all the suffering and difficulties we deal with in life and all the struggles and all the imperfections of our faith. And when we finally see the Lord face to face and we're in glory and we're not dealing with sin anymore, I think we're just going to laugh and just say, why on earth was I hanging on? Why didn't I, in my life, lay hold more firmly to the promises of God of where I was ultimately headed? So when you say all these things are against you, you need to bear in mind that we're just wrong about that. Many of us have many more blessings in this life, even though we find ourselves in circumstances that seem to be totally against us. We are to walk by faith and not by sight. And when we say all things are against us, we're really just walking by sight and not by faith. Jacob had many more promises left in his life, many more wonderful things that were to happen, and he was very old, had many blessings yet to experience in his life. And many of those things were coming through the very circumstances that he said were against him. We've got to remember to walk by faith and not by sight. But then ultimately, we've got to remember this. I know Romans chapter 8 is like home base, and it's probably somewhat out of order to be an old Baptist preacher and not at some point make reference to Romans 8. But this one comes to mind. When your heart looks at your circumstances and you say to yourself, all these things are against me. This is what Paul said. What shall we say to these things? You say all these things are against you? What shall we say to them? What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? I pray that be an encouragement to you. I know that the last couple of years of my life have been fraught with many circumstances that I've personally never dealt with before, and have led me at times to be like Jacob. Indeed, we are Jacob. We find in his example many things in his life that are similar to the way we react to things. I've seen circumstances and I've been in that place where I've said all these things are against us. But if God be for us, who can be against us?